Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's study the Word. Turn with me to please, where are we? 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, I've got a question for you on a Sunday morning. Are you saved? I know that's usually the question that we get to by the end of service, but we're going to start there today. Are you saved? I mean, I'm asking, are you really saved? And if you think you are you sure? If you think you're sure, are you sure that you can be sure? Roman Catholic faith I grew up in says that you can't be sure. Roman Catholic faith I grew up in, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday, says that there's no way sitting here this morning that you could possibly know that you're going to heaven. Now, you might be reasonably sure you're not destined to hell, but whether you go straight to heaven or whether you take a time out in this intermediate zone that they call purgatory, which, by the way, you can't find anywhere in the Bible, Roman Catholics would say you don't know for sure until you get there, whether or not your works were sufficient to get you out of purgatory or how long you're going to need to spend in purgatory. Islam, kind of the same thing. Islam says that you're destiny is determined by whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and there's no way of knowing which way the scales are tilting until you're dead. Once you're dead, if you were good, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, eventually you get released from hell and you get to go to heaven. Everyone, if you believe the Islamic faith, everyone goes initially to hell except people who are martyred for their faith. They go straight to paradise. Everyone else goes to hell, but if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then eventually you get to go to heaven. That's Roman Catholicism. That's Islam. The Bible teaches something else. Praise God. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. Not a function of our works, even a little bit. It's a gift of God purchased by Jesus through His shed blood on the cross. So we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept His death on the cross as payment for our sins. And we have forgiveness from God. We have a relationship with God. We look forward to an eternity in the presence of God. And we read that and we teach that. We sang about it this morning. But aren't there times that we doubt it? We do, don't we? I mean, especially as new Christians, I know that there were times when I was still working my way through the Bible, still getting to know God and figuring out this whole Jesus thing, that I would just get laid out. How do I know? How can I really believe? Can I really trust? But it's not just when it's new, is it? We've all got times that we say to ourselves, I don't feel like a new creation because I've got these crazy thoughts and these old temptations, and some of them are worse than they've ever been. And what about this joy that I'm supposed to have? Where did it go? I thought it was here, but now it's gone, and I don't know if it was ever here. I wanted to believe that it was here, but maybe I just thought it was. Let me let you in on a secret. Maybe you've already figured out, but in case you haven't, we all go there. We all have times when we say, can I really be sure? Am I really saved? We go there because we still have a sin nature that disgusts us. We go there because the world tells us that we're crazy. We go there because we're scared. Because if Jesus isn't real and didn't die for our sins and didn't purchase our eternity, then what is all of this about? We all go there, and the fact that we all go there is a big part of why John is writing the letter that we're looking at right now. He's writing to believers in the first century. He's writing to you and I 2,000 years later to tell us, yeah, we can know. 1 John 5:13, I should have told you to turn there. We've looked at it before. We started with the end of the story, if you were here a few weeks ago. We peeked ahead because the answers are always in the back. When John is done saying everything that he has to say in this letter, he's going to tell us, these things that I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you Christians in other words, I've written them that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John is writing, in other words, to reassure us, yes, we're standing this morning on a sure foundation. He's writing to tell us doubt is normal. Doubt happens. But we don't have to let doubt dominate us. We can fight back. We can defeat doubt. We can be sure we have eternal life. John has already started laying his case as we've made our way just a little bit into the letter. as we made our way through chapter 1, as we began chapter 2, he started off saying, do you have a right view of Christ? Do you understand that Jesus was fully man and fully God who came to save us? And by the end of chapter 1, he said, do you understand why he needed to come and save us? Do you have a right understanding of sin? Do you know what it is about your conduct, what it is about your nature that separated you from God in the first place, that necessitated a Savior? Beginning of chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the mechanism of salvation, and we used words like propitiation to explain the process by which Jesus pays for our sins. So John is walking us through those fundamentals, but sometimes we can hear all of that, read all of that, sing about all of that, and it's still somehow not enough for us, is it? And I don't know, maybe it's because most of us at least once or twice in our life have been really, really wrong. Have been absolutely sure of something, or maybe absolutely sure of someone, only to find out that our trust was misplaced. That person that we thought that had our back, that the plan we thought would solve a problem, just blew up on us. And when you put your faith in someone like that, or something like that, it hurts when you're wrong. Probably the consequences of being wrong do a certain amount of damage, but it does a tremendous damage to your psyche to realize, I was so sure. And then it blew up. And that's talking about the things of this world, right? That's talking about things that have a lifespan of 30, 40, 50 years at the most. When we start talking about eternity, well, the stakes are a lot higher, aren't they? We've got an awful lot to lose if we're wrong that way again. That's why John is writing to us this morning. We left off in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, now by this we know that we know him. John's telling us there is a way we can be sure. There is a way that we can be utterly confident that we are saved. How? Verse 3, he gives us a preview. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Our obedience is going to tell the story. Continuing in verse 4, we'll read the rest of our text. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he, Jesus, walked. So three things in our text, three things that Jesus is asking us to consider this morning. Three keys to what people over the years have called assurance. Remember the hymn, Blessed Assurance? What is that all about? It's talking about that state, that condition of knowing that we know, John's words, that we are saved. The three things that John is going to point out to us this morning. Verse 3 and 4, he's going to talk about keeping Jesus' commandments. Second thing, if you're taking notes, second point on the outline, he's going to talk about keeping ourselves in his character. Third point in verse 6, keeping ourselves finally in Christ. Commandments, character, Christ. Three things that should satisfy our doubts always and forever. Three things that deeply satisfy our Lord. We'll talk about that before we're done. But let's start in verse 3. First thing that John directs our attention to are Jesus' commandments. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. He's not talking about the law of Moses here. He's talking about the red letters in your Bible, the actual spoken words, the instructions that Jesus gave the disciples. It's the idea that Jesus himself expresses at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Then do the things that I asked you to do. A disciple, he says, by definition, a follower is one who follows Jesus' words. Well, back to 1 John chapter 2, John's saying the exact same thing. He's just saying it in reverse. He's saying, Jesus said, if you want to be a follower, keep my commandments. John turns it around and he says, you know what? If you're keeping my commandments, if you see someone keeping my commandments, if you're keeping my commandments, we can be pretty sure that whoever that person is, they're a follower. Jesus says, if you want to follow, keep my commandments. John says, find someone who's keeping my commandments. There's a follower. And that's how we can know, John says. The word know, really big deal for the Apostle John. 40 times in this letter alone, he uses that word. My high school English teacher would have fits. She'd hand the paper back and say, try again, and you know, use some vocabulary this time. And you know, instead of know, you can say prove or be sure or have confidence or find evidence. But John keeps saying again and again and again, by this we know. This is how we know. We can know. Why does he use that word? Because the audience he was writing to, the first century audience in Ephesus, was a really big deal for them. Because they were hearing from other people, other ideas about what we know and how we know. Human reason at the time and in the place that John was writing, very big deal. If you think Age of Enlightenment, if you think Europe in the 18th century, similar kind of a thing. The Greek philosophers in John's day believed and wanted other people to buy into the idea that the human mind should be able to attain all knowledge and achieve all understanding, working in isolation, functioning independently. Now, you and I know that there's a big problem with that, right? Because if we confine our analysis to the human mind, we're never going to get an answer bigger than human imagination. My mind is finite so that there's a limit to what I can conceive of. And a finite mind can't fully apprehend an infinite God. There's a flaw in their reasoning. And even if somehow I was able to overcome that, let's take it a step further, even if I was able to overcome the flaws in my design, ultimately, that knowledge still wouldn't be satisfying. Because think about it, we've already proven it this morning, right? You know that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. You know that you know that you know that you've prayed to accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sins. You know that you've put your trust in Him. You know that you've believed in your heart, confessed with your lips that Jesus is Lord. What else is there? And yet we're still people who doubt. We still find ourselves from time to time uncertain. Why is that? Because we're more than just intellectual beings. In fact, we're more spiritual than we are intellectual, aren't we? I mean, we have a physical aspect, we have an intellectual aspect, but the eternal part of us is spiritual. And so a purely intellectual answer is never going to fully satisfy the essence of who we are. And that's where the Gnostics came in. On the one hand, John had the Greek philosophers saying it's about the mind. On the other hand, you had the Gnostics, the mystics. We've talked about them saying, no, it's spiritual. It's deeply spiritual. It's mysterious. When people found the gospel intellectually not completely everything that they wanted, the Gnostics said, yeah, you're right. There's something going on, and it's bigger than you, and it's deeper than the Bible, and it's hidden, and it's mysterious, like, you know, the Beatles' Sgt. Pepper album. You're not going to really understand it. Verse 3, John says, no. Paul's not dead. I'm the walrus. But the key to assurance, John says, it's not in either of those extremes. We think of John as a mystic sometimes, but notice what he does here. He says on the one hand, no, this is not purely an intellectual exercise. But on the other hand, he says, but it's also not purely a mystical thing either. John lands in the middle ground and he says, you know, at the end of the day, this is practical. Verse 3, John says, by this we know, he uses the Greek word gnosko, which refers to something that we just don't believe intellectually. And it's not something that we learn academically. It's something that we continually perceive and experience. It's not abstract on the one hand, and it's not secret or hidden on the other hand. It's certain because it's immediate and tangible and real. And it's the same thing in our world today, right? If you think about it, John had intellectuals. We've got academics who insist on putting God in a box, bringing Him down to our level and telling us, if you can't fully understand something, well, then you shouldn't believe in it. We need to fully apprehend and comprehend everything or it can't be actually true. Well, wait a minute. If I can fully apprehend and comprehend the things of God, why am I worshiping Him? God has to be bigger than me, or why am I ascribing greatness to His name? On the other hand, we got academics on one side, right? A lot like John. On the other hand, we've got mystics. Even in the church, we have mystics. And maybe you've attended churches like this who or you have family members who say, well, you're not really saved. I mean, yeah, you prayed a prayer and you gave your heart to the Lord, but you need certain evidences of that salvation or you can't trust it. If the right words weren't spoken over you at your baptism, or if you weren't baptized at all, or if you didn't have a warm light encompass you as you prayed, or if your prayer of salvation wasn't accompanied by healing or other things, you can't trust your salvation. There's something more. And John's saying, no. No, no, 1,000 times no. The fact of our salvation is our belief in Jesus Christ, our repentance of our sins, trusting Him and His shed blood as our ransom, period. That is the fact, the objective truth of our salvation. The evidence of our salvation, though, John says, the evidence of our salvation is much more easily apprehended than either the Gnostics or the mystics or the intellectuals would have us believe. The evidence of our salvation isn't elusive or dramatic or mysterious. It's just our willingness and our ability to keep Jesus' commandments. Keep is another one of John's favorite words, by the way. 10 times in this letter, he says keep. The Greek there, it means to watchfully observe, to carefully guard, to diligently monitor. Matthew 28 uses the similar word. Jesus says, observe what I've commanded. Treasure it. Regard it as precious. Pay close attention to it. Same thing. I got a new cell phone on Friday because my old one stopped, you know, working. I'm there and is it me or does it just take 5 times longer than it really should to get a new cell phone? You have to book a whole afternoon for this. And finally, I'm almost done and I'm getting ready and please just run my credit card and let me get out the door. And the gal says, hey, do you want a new case? I said, is it free? She said, no. I said, no. She said, but we've got some great cases on the wall. I look on the wall and I say, no, I'm good. She said, but have you looked at them? And I said, yeah, they look great if, you know, I was 14 years old and a girl. It's this whole wall of pink and purple. It looked like my daughter's bedroom. And she said, well, they're colorful. I said, yes. And I'm a guy and I'm going to go to Walmart and get something black and pay a third of the price. And then she did kind of the head tilt and she said, okay. And then she starts talking to me about insurance. Okay. I'm a guy, but I'm a big clumsy guy. Insurance didn't sound like a bad thing. I said, tell me about the insurance. She said, oh, it's great. It's $10 a month and it's a $200 deductible if you want to use it. Then I did the head cock thing and I said, uh-uh. And she said, oh, okay. And I'm walking out the door, literally. I'm escaping. My hand is on the door, and she said, now be careful with that phone. Don't drop it. If I hadn't been really, really hungry, it would have worked. Because ever since then, this thing has been like jumping out of my hand. I spent the entire weekend saying, okay, maybe pink wouldn't have been so bad. That's what John is saying when he says, keep Jesus' commandments. Pay attention to them. Get a little bit obsessed with them. They should matter. They should never be far from your mind. Because that's how the world knows, and that's how we know that we're not of this world anymore. When we treat Jesus' words like that, we watch them and we treasure them and we keep track of them and we try really hard not to break them. Now the question that you might ask is why? Well, that's sort of John's point, actually. Because if we're saved, if we're in Christ, the answer is kind of obvious. If it's not obvious, maybe we need to go back to 1 John chapter 1 and review what is salvation really about. Who is Jesus and what is sin and what's the mechanism by which we're saved? Because if we really understand what happened at the cross, our response is, it's pretty compelling. It's pretty obvious. Wednesday we sang a song purely by accident and it stopped me dead in my tracks. It was one of those times of worship where I had to stop singing and just think. was the first song that we sang this morning. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens and so forth. As the song continues, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. And because I've been in touch with so many of my friends in New Jersey this past week and looking at photographs, and the ones that I showed you aren't the most horrifying ones that I've seen. You've probably seen many of the same things on the news and on Facebook. The thought that entered my mind Wednesday as we were worshiping, your justice flows like the ocean's tide. It's sort of a sweet, melodic kind of a song, but what is the songwriter saying? He's saying that the destruction of Hurricane Sandy, the wrath that was poured out by that superstorm on the East Coast, that's a picture of God's justice unleashed on the unrepentant soul. That's a picture of the wrath that Jesus bore on the cross. And like any picture, it doesn't do justice to the reality. Hurricane Sandy gave us a glimpse of what the onslaught, the offense of God's wrath does. And it gives us a picture of Jesus standing in the breach, standing between us and the storm, saying, I will bear that cost. If we really get that, if we really stop long enough to wrap our heads and hearts around that, why would our response be anything other than, here I am, Lord. Have your way with me. Having been saved from eternal death, how do we not say with Paul, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We see that in this world, right? Somebody saves your life. What's your natural response? To thank them? To try to find some way, however feeble, to express your gratitude? How much more so when our lives are saved for forever? How do we thank Jesus? Paul tells us, by not being conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by letting Jesus live His life through us. What does that do? Still Romans 12:2, it proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It proves that we're people that are serious about Jesus, people who know and are willing to obey His commandments. Proves it to the world, proves it to ourselves. That's why Jesus says over and over again in John's Gospel, if you love me, what does He say? Keep my commandments. Exactly. Charles Spurgeon says it's all part of the same thing. He says faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God. He that trusts God obeys God. Two sides of the same coin. Now, do we do it perfectly? Don't laugh too hard. Do we obey God perfectly? Answer must be no, right? And Paul, who was so bold a moment ago telling us what our response to our salvation should be, he's the first to admit that he doesn't get it right all the time. Romans 7, he's full of, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the things that I don't want to do. Well, is he a liar and a hypocrite? Telling us how we should be and yet failing to do those things perfectly himself? No, not at all. Because Paul's a guy that we see through all of his writing who's trying to get it right. And really trying. Trying with action, trying with intention, trying with behavior. He's not wanting to try. He's not wishing that he were trying. He's not trying to try. In Romans chapter 7, it's a battle for him. He says, I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he doesn't give up. He doesn't stop and say, it's hopeless, I'm helpless, game over. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but not perfectly, sometimes with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul's not getting it wrong when he struggles. He's getting it right because he's struggling. He's keeping or observing Jesus' commandments, and through the power that he has in Christ Jesus, he's not only considering them precious, but most of the time he's obeying them, and when he doesn't, he's messed up about it. He's upset. It bothers him when his flesh wins? Is he doing it perfectly all day, every day? No. But is he doing it right habitually? Is obedience to God a defining quality or characteristic of his life? You bet it is. Let's ground this in an analogy. Rebecca Mosley is back with us running sound this weekend, and we're very glad to have her. Last week at this time, in fact, last week at this very moment, she was running the U.S. Marine Corps Marathon in Washington, D.C., because they're the kind of people that fly to hurricanes to run marathons. She was running the U.S. Marine Corps Marathon, beating her husband by not a little bit, I might add. Give Kayla a hug when you see him for me. So Rebecca's a runner. Kale, also a runner, just apparently not as good of one. How do we know she's a runner, other than me telling you? How do we know that she's a runner? What makes her a runner? She runs. It's not a trick question. And the last few months, I'm friends with her on Facebook, so I see this, I know this. A lot of her life has revolved around running. Now here's a question. Does she sometimes skip a day? She does. Because just like Paul laments, she moans and wails and gnashes her teeth all over Facebook when she misses a day. Once she missed a whole week. And sometimes she skips a day, not because she's sick or because her kids are sick. There was actually a couple days while she was training that she just didn't feel like it. I know. Question. Is she still a runner? Yeah. Why? Because her habit, the defining quality and characteristic, is that she runs. Are there exceptions? Yes. But the through line is somebody who day in and day out is running. So if you're with me so far, then let me ask you a different question. How about me? Now, don't answer too quickly. I went running last month. There was a day I woke up, I don't know what got into me, but I put on the shoes and I went running. And, you know, the next day I kind of didn't. A few days later I felt like running again, so I, you know, sat down on the couch until that feeling went away. Am I a runner? No. Why not? I ran. But it wasn't a habit. It didn't define or characterize me. It wasn't anything that you would say I was organizing my life around. It was just something I did once and didn't want to do again. Do I get to call myself a runner? No. Eater, yes. Something I very much do habitually, but not a runner. I don't get to call myself a runner because I haven't been doing the things that runners do, you know, like running. I can try to pass myself off as a marathoner. I've got the running shoes. I can draw a number on my arm with a Sharpie marker like the cool kids do. Check Rebecca. She probably still has hers there. But if I stand over at the open house later with cookies in one hand and a donut in the other and say, well, I'm an athlete in training. What's your response going to be? Yeah, you're nuts. No, seriously, can I get you another donut? And that's if you're being polite. The second or third time I try to pass myself off as a marathoner, you're going to say, no, you're not, and will you please stop lying? That's what John says in verse 4. He says, he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is saying you don't get to call yourself a runner if you don't run. You don't get to call yourself a follower of Christ if you don't do the things that Jesus says followers should do. You don't get to call yourself a disciple if you don't keep his commandments. And if you try to pass yourself off as something that you're not, you're a liar. Now that's pretty strong words from our friend John this morning. But he doesn't beat around the bush. He's not padding the corners of this. He says, if you know him and don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. He doesn't say, if you know him and don't keep his commandments, you're confused. He doesn't say, if you know him and don't keep his commandments, you're probably deceived. If you know him and don't keep his commandments, well, the spiritual warfare must have been really, really like harsh, dude. I mean, the enemy just attacking. No, he doesn't give us any wiggle room. You keep his commandments and you're a follower. You don't keep his commandments and you're not. Those are the only choices he gives us. If we know God, then by definition we know what it is to obey God, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And if we know God, that same Holy Spirit gives us power over sin. We've talked about this a lot in recent months. Philippians 2:13, one of dozens of verses we could go to. God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. So if I say I know God and I keep on sinning, that's like me saying, well, you know, I thought I was running. You mean that's not running? Well, you know, I meant to run. The enemy doesn't want me to run. Otherwise, I'd be running. Now, we're great at excuses. But there it is in black and white. If we say that we're followers of Christ and we don't make obedience to His words a habit, we are lying. We're going our way, not His way. Even if we stop to think about whether or not we're going to obey, if we stop and ponder Jesus' commandments, Oswald Chambers points out that's an awful lot like not obeying. If we stop to weigh the pros and cons of Jesus' instructions, however long we spend considering whether we're going to obey or not, is how long we're refusing to obey. So that's how not to. On the other hand, verse 5, there are those who get it right. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Let's go back to our illustration. The person who says, I'm a runner, and then actually runs, like, you know, Rebecca, on a consistent, ongoing basis, she might miss a day, she might shorten a workout, but if she runs day in and day out, then she's a runner. And what's going to happen over time as she obeys her training regimen, as she does the things that experts tell her will allow her to successfully complete this marathon? She's going to do even more than the minimum required. Verse 5, notice what John slips in here. He ups the ante a little bit. He takes it from keeping Jesus' commandments, the red letters of his word, to keeping his word, which implies not only the things that he actually spoke, but the heart, the character, second point on your outline, behind it. He says, verse 4, the person who is not in Christ is a liar. They won't obey the things that Jesus said. The person who is in Christ, over time, as they consistently obey, is not only going to keep the letter of the words, but the spirit of them. Not only the things that Jesus explicitly requires, but above and beyond the things that we know He desires. We're obedient not just to His spoken words, but to His very character. And we're not trying to figure out how little we can do and how much we can get by with without angering Him. We're trying to figure out new and exciting ways of different things that we can do to please Him. Think about when you first started dating. Were you thinking to yourself, how cheap a place can I go to without her breaking up with me? I mean, if we go extra value meal and we supersize it, is that going to be enough? Maybe we order the Angus burger and not the McDouble. Maybe that'll clear the threshold. Do I have to go to a place that has waiters and waitresses? No, what you're thinking is, how nice a place can I afford? When you first start dating, you're not saying to yourself, I called her yesterday. Do I really have to call her today? I mean, isn't a couple times a week enough? No, you're sitting there saying, you know what? If I stretch my break another 5 minutes, am I going to get fired because you can't spend enough time on the phone with her? This is what it's like to obey not just the word, but the character beyond the word. And the question that John is asking implicitly here is that us? If you call yourself a Christian, then the love of God is being perfected in you, and pleasing Him is starting to become, if it hasn't already, a real priority in your life. Is that true for you, or are you a liar? If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, those are the only two options. Getting a little heavy in here, Patrick. Yeah, but tell John. And when you're done talking to John, you got to tell Paul and a few other guys, because John isn't saying anything that's not found elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, He's not. Unless, indeed, you're disqualified. Are we in Christ here this Sunday morning? Or are we faking it? John says we can know. Paul says we can know. We examine ourselves and we ask, am I doing the things that a disciple does? If I run, I'm a runner. If I follow Jesus, I'm a disciple. Are we? If we're in Him, what does Scripture say? Let's take a little tour. If we're in Him, Scripture says we don't hang on to bitterness and anger. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Is that us? If we're in Him, it should be. Not perfectly, not always, but most of the time. If we're in Him, it means that we forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What did Christ forgive us of? Not just the accidents, not just the carelessness. He forgave us our intentional, deliberate offenses. Are we willing to extend the same forgiveness? Do we? If we're in Him, it means we love our spouses. Also means we love our neighbors. It even means we love our enemies. But let's just, you know, start with the bunny hill for a second. Do we love our spouses? Guys, do you die to self and live for that person? Is the love that you have for your spouse putting their needs above your needs, does that characterize your relationship? Are they more important even than your children? If we're not in Him, we're not going to do any of those things. They even seem silly or foolish to us. If we're in Him, though, we can do those things and we will do those things and we'll do them not out of burden or obligation, but we'll do them from a heart that's given over to love and serve the Lord. And when we do those things, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him, and by this we know that we are in Him. That's how we're sure. We see ourselves making choices and acting upon choices and following through on choices that we would have never conceived of in the flesh. By this we know that we know Him. By this we know that we love Him. By this we know that we have fellowship in Him that's alive and vital and making a difference in our lives. There's something supernatural happening, allowing us to think and do and be things we wouldn't have otherwise been. If we're not in Him, we can't love. We can fake it for a while. We can go through the motions. But as an ongoing quality of our existence, no. It's only by the power of Christ in us that we can keep His word. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we want to please Him. You know what? If I'm not in Christ, I kind of hate that answer. Which is why if you've ever taken an ethics class or certain philosophy classes, it's a little crazy-making. Because it's filled with people trying to find some standard, some basis of good and bad and right and wrong that will give them hope apart from Jesus Christ. You and I know that there is no such thing. If I'm not in Christ, I'm looking for some way to justify myself, some basis of success that's grounded in my strength, something that seems achievable to me. As long as I've got good intentions, it's good. As long as I have love in my heart, my actions are noble. No. Let's go with that second one. If love is my motive, what does that necessarily bring me to? It takes me to John 14, where Jesus says, not once but a bunch of times, if you love me, keep my commandments. As soon as we start talking about love, we have to talk about Jesus. There's no conversation otherwise. If you love me, keep my commandments. And all through John chapter 15, he expands on this thought. He starts off by saying, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Okay? I have a relationship with Jesus, but does that relationship make a difference in my life? He says, well, if you wanted to, abide in me and I in you. The branch can't bear fruit of itself. Apart from Jesus, we can do no good thing. Unless it abides in the vine, unless we abide in Christ, we can't do any good thing. He who abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And we can try to fake it, but it doesn't end well. If I'd gone down to D.C. and tried to run the marathon last weekend with no training, you'd be scraping me off of the sidewalk. You know, the paramedics would have walked by and said, yeah, nothing to do here, just give them the black tag. Well, same thing in the life of a Christian. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast down as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. And that doesn't sound a lot like love, but think about it. Who's not loving in that picture? Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, says, hey, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And we say, no thanks, I've got a better plan. Whose fault is it if we wither and die? Well, I don't want that. Cool. Because it's our choice. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If we want relationship with God, we can have relationship with God and we can have the blessings that come from relationship with God. And by this, my Father is glorified. That's what He wants, that we bear much fruit. And when we do all of that, John 15:8, so you'll be my disciples. When we follow Jesus, do the things He asks us to do, take advantage of the relationship He invites us to have, we get to call ourselves, we get to be, and we get to know that we are followers, disciples. As my Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Which takes us back to 1 John chapter 2, because that's the same thing that John would write 60 years later. He who says he abides in Him, Jesus, ought himself to also walk just as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? John just told us. He kept His Father's commandments, performed His instructions. He did everything that God wanted Him to do, did nothing that God didn't want Him to do. And notice, as we head for a close this morning, John just upped the ante again. He says, if we're followers of Christ, the way that we're going to know is not only by keeping His commandments, not only by observing and imitating His character, but in seeking to abide in Christ always. Do you see the escalation? We seek to live not just according to Jesus' commandments, not even according to His character, but we actually seek to live a life surrendered to and abiding in the person of Christ. Third point on our outline. Our ultimate goal is to abide in Christ, that we might be conformed into His image, that our walk and our conduct and our pattern of living would convey to everyone, ourselves included, the image of Christ, that our existence would declare to the world and would remind ourselves, Jesus is real, and He died for my sins, and He lives in my heart. And that sounds good, and in fact, it sounds good enough that why don't we just all just go there and be there and stand there and write? We can't. We can't skip to that. John builds through these three points for a reason. We can't run until we walk. We can't walk unless we've crawled. If I tried to run that marathon last weekend with no training at all whatsoever, it really would have been a health catastrophe. Because you can't just show up and be a marathon runner. It's not enough to put on shorts and shoes and dress the part. Because being a marathon runner isn't just something that you are, it's something that you do. That's why James says faith without works is dead. How do you get to be a marathon runner? You run a lot. How do you get to be a follower of Christ who is abiding continually in Him? You follow. You obey. And it's not always easy. It's not always sexy. It's not always fun, but it is possible. Every cross we lift in obedience to Christ, one person said, comes with the strength to carry it. All of heaven is waiting to help those who discover the will of God and do it. Are we willing to trust and follow and obey? How did Rebecca get to be a marathon runner last weekend? Because every week for 20-some weeks leading up to the event, she'd go out and do what was called a long run. What's a long run? Well, the first week you do a few miles, and then the next week you do one more, and the next week you do one more, and the next week you do one more, building up to the 26-mile course. Guess what happens if you skip a week? The next week really stinks. What happens if you skip 2 weeks? Maybe you can grit your way back, but what happens if you skip a bunch of weeks? Sooner or later, pretty soon you're not in a position to run the race because you're not obeying the plan. On the other hand, when we obey the training regimen, and I guess I use the term we very liberally here, when one obeys the training regimen, what do? We put ourselves in a position to race. Jesus purchased our entry fee. Jesus paid our registration. We're in the race through His shed blood. But what do we do with that opportunity? If we want to actually run the course, we need to start running. If we're not obeying, we've got a jersey number and that's about it. But when we do obey, funny thing happens. We discover that Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light. We discover that He meets us with the strength to do each long run. And the one after that, and the one after that. We discover as we do that, that as we obey, we're understanding God more and more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that one act of obedience is worth 100 sermons. Doesn't mean you need to skip the next 2 years, but you can do both. But one act of obedience is worth 100 sermons. As we obey, we understand more. As we understand more, we can obey even more perfectly. And we can start to recognize not just the commandments, but the intention behind them. As we understand God more, we can come to recognize and appreciate the heart and the character that spoke them, that authored them. What happens to an athlete when that happens? Well, pretty soon they're not just doing the minimum workout. How little can I run without the coach yelling at me? No, they start understanding, you know what, here are the things that are going to help me even more. And they look into nutrition and cross-training and other things, doing stuff that the coach would want that the coach hasn't even asked them to do yet. But as they understand the coach's game plan and heart and intention, they start to read between the lines and say, this is where we're trying to go, and this is something that will help us get there. And all of a sudden, it's a joint venture. It's not me obeying what somebody else tells me to do. We're in it together. I'm trying to anticipate and respond before things are even asked of me. Why? Because I don't want to just run. I want to compete. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I don't want to just live. I want to make a difference. I want to have an impact. Until finally, verse 6, I've got an opportunity to train with the very best runner that ever lived. I have an opportunity to study them, to emulate their every move, to internalize all of their habits, to imitate their technique and to copy their attitude. Why? Because if they're the very best, then if I do what they did, I'm not just going to compete, I'm going to win. Except here the analogy actually collapses on itself, because when we follow Jesus, when we abide in the vine, when we obey and we seek to spend time with Him, talking to Him, hearing from Him, it's more than just being alongside Him, isn't it? It's allowing Him to actually run the race for us, Christ in us, empowering us, working through us. And it's not imitation anymore. It's incarnation. It's the person of Jesus Christ leading me and guiding me and empowering me to do those things. And that's when I don't just compete. That's when I win. That's when I hear, well done. God the Holy Spirit allows us to run this race a way that we never could ourselves. He allows us to live a life that we ourselves wouldn't want. And that, more than anything we do, more than any fruit we bear or medal that we get, that right there is the payoff. The relationship. Because the journey at the end of all of this is the destination. The koinonia, the communion with God, that's what declares to our hearts beyond any shadow of a doubt, we're His and He's ours. Our surrender to God, not just to the black and white of His Word, but to the Spirit of His Word and the heart behind the Word, our desire to please Him and to know Him and the urgency with which we seek His presence. Those are the things that tell us we're not the people that we used to be. Those are the things that tell the world something supernatural has happened. Those are the things that say to Jesus, His death wasn't in vain. Whoever keeps God's word, verse 5, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Does that mean that we're perfect? No. But it means that God's plan is perfected in us. It means that Jesus' goal at the cross was accomplished. It means that God's love has done what it set out to do. God's love left heaven. God's love set aside the prerogatives of divinity. God's love came forth in a manger and lived among us. God's love cried out in Gethsemane, and God's love accepted torture and embraced the cross, and God's love surrendered His life, all to give us a second chance, all to allow us what we could have done from the beginning in the garden, which is just enjoy communion with our Creator. But it was all just a chance. It was all just potential. It was all hypothetical until we said yes, not just to the salvation that Jesus purchased, but to the relationship that He offered. Until I said, I don't want to just know God, I want to love God and follow God and embrace God and walk with God and talk with God and be His bride, it was all just hypothetical. But you know what? When we want to be His bride, when we realize that that is something that's urgent, it's something that we keep, it's something, in Jesus' words, that we observe diligently, then we know that things have changed forever. Here's the best part as we wrap up. Not only do we want to be His bride, but He desperately wants to be our bridegroom. Zephaniah 3:17, you don't have to turn there, but one of my favorite verses. God rejoices over the salvation of Israel at the end of future history. When Israel repents, when Israel comes back to God, God rejoices. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Bible says, in that day, God sings. And I don't think it's the only time He does. Can't prove it. But I'm utterly convinced that when the love of God is perfected in us and when we are abiding in Him, knowing that we know that we know that we're His and He's ours for forever, when we obey Him not in fear but in love and we delight in getting to know Him so that we can better love Him, not only do we end up coming here on a Sunday morning to sing, but He sings over us. I think that when we gather here and we lift our song, I think our song meets His song. Because when we're in that place, I think He's already rejoicing over the fulfillment of His love's perfect work. I don't just think that. I think I know Him. Because I know Him. Lord, we pray that that would be our experience on a continual, ongoing basis, that we would be surrendered to You, knowing You, knowing that we know You, loving You, surrendered to You, abiding in You. Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't have that relationship right now. Maybe they had it once and it's slipped away. Maybe it's never been their reality. Lord, I pray, having gone to the cross, having laid down Your life, having met us with love poured out in blood, that You would spare nothing to continue rescuing and redeeming souls. That You would continue drawing hearts to Yours. If Satan has us convinced that we've done something, said something, chosen something, or chosen it too many times, that we're somehow disqualified from Your love, Lord, I pray that Your truth would cast down all fear, that Your love would overcome doubt, and that today would be the day when souls come rushing back to You. Why don't we join our song with His song? Declare that we're His, declare that He's ours, and ask that when we go to bed tonight, that would be even more true than it is right now. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.